Well, as you can see by my appearance, I don't eat my own candy. It is a great joy to be here with you, and I certainly relish the kind and generous introductions that Dr. Patterson has given me through the years. And the only one I can think of that could possibly have done better was when the man who was supposed to introduce me didn't appear, so I just simply introduced myself. So other than that, though, I've always appreciated how Dr. Patterson introduced me. It's a sad commentary that the introduction is usually superb to whatever I'm about to do. But I have been very grateful. I'm indebted to Dr. Patterson. He was the one who took a risk when it came to hiring me. I did not yet have a dry diploma. The ink on my PhD diploma was still wet when he hired me to teach at Criswell College, and gave me many opportunities to develop in my teaching and ministry and publications. He was so good to me, he even paid me also along the way. I could list for you a number of ways in which he served as a mentor to me, but I will bring to your attention, although I had been reared in Dallas, I had never worn cowboy boots before, and I can't say I've worn cowboy boots recently, but when I was at Criswell College, we wore cowboy boots, and we were proud of it and happy for it. It's so good to be here on this occasion. I was at Criswell College, and I remember very vividly Dr. Drumright coming to speak on that annual basis. My memory is that it was on every Labor Day weekend, and I enjoyed his ministry and coming to know him from afar. So we are so happy to continue that legacy, and it's an honor for me to be in this place. I would like for us to open the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know the passage I'm going to read very well, but I wanted to draw your attention to a recurring phrase. Reading the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel which we preach has its Bethlehem in the Old Testament Scriptures. That which is of first importance, that which is our core message, finds its justification and rationale in the Old Testament Scriptures. When I was growing up in Dallas, I had a wonderful pastor mentor who was a whole Bible biblical theology preacher. When it came to preaching, whether the old or the new, he had a way of understanding, I think rather intuitively, that the whole of the Bible was indeed a whole, and that it had a unified message, a theme that would stretch across the Scriptures. I don't think it ever entered into his mind nor mine as I was growing up that there would be any reason to divorce the old and the new. I would mention to you today that throughout the course of church history, there has been this ongoing challenge of understanding the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. So the issue we'll talk about this morning is both an old one and a new one. It's an old one, it's reaching back as early as the 2nd century B.C. When the apologist Justin Martyr, in writing his dialogue with Trypho, who was a Hellenistic Jew, contended for Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and the church as the new Israel. And Justin Martyr said to Trypho, quote, "I feel sure that I can persuade by these words even those who are short on intelligence. For the words which I use are not my own, nor are they embellished by human rhetoric. But they are words as David sang them, as Isaiah announced them as good news, as Zechariah proclaimed them, and as Moses wrote them. Aren't you acquainted with them, Trypho? You should be, for they are contained in your scriptures, or rather, not yours, but ours. For we believe and obey them, whereas you, though you read them, do not grasp their spirit." From the outset, whether it be the apostles or those who were their immediate successors, there was a sense that when it came to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, that they were the church's scriptures, our scriptures, and they were scriptures that could be better understood through understanding the coming of Christ. It's also an old issue because of the academy. The academy underwent a period of rivalry with the church during the era of the Enlightenment in the 17th century. During this time, the nature of the academy, scholarship, had become in love with the notion of scientism, that science was a purely objective kind of discipline that could be proven and could be, was to be proved and was provable. And during this period, there was a tendency to look at ancient texts as texts that could be submitted to the scientific method of historical critical reconstruction. And the Bible was treated in the same way. The Bible was no longer to be viewed as a word from God, but was to be studied as the words of men. The academy believed that the church had the arena of theology, but not the academician. Those things pertaining to theology, that is, God and God's revelation, all of that had to do with the confession of the church, the tradition of the church. And it was for the church to tinker with, but not the academy. So as a consequence, there was a division in labor. And sometimes we see that even in our own academic institutions, when there was a division between the academic arena of Old Testament and New Testament studies versus that of the pastoral area of study, which had to do with church and those disciplines. That may well have been born out of this thought that the two could not have a conversation between the biblical disciplines, which were historical in nature, historical in method, and the theology, and especially pastoral theology, which was left to the church. Now, the subject is also new because in our time, we know that there are efforts that are being made in this postmodern culture to even out or to at least not exclude any witness, any viewpoint, any worldview. And so the whole notion of the Christian tradition of considering the Jewish scriptures as Old Testament is seen by postmodern interpreters as something that is demeaning to the Jewish scriptures. And so the Christian claim of Old Testament by Christian interpreters presupposed a New Testament and indicated that the Old Testament had been superseded by the New, and therefore the Old is demoted. We'll say more about that, but if you are or were as naive as I was when I was growing up in the church, then God bless you. But there may be somebody in your parish, there may be somebody in your circle of ministerial friends, there may be somebody who comes to you from afar and says, I've been watching Discovery Channel or History Channel, and they will bring to you this whole question. Do we have a Hebrew Bible or do we have an Old Testament? And that's a question I'd like for us to look at today. In a sense, I'll divide this message into two parts, where we have been and where we must go. Let's talk a little bit at where we have been. When it comes to addressing this whole subject, I'm reminded of a little story that's told about a woman who stole a can of peas. She admitted her crime to the judge, who asked how many peaches were in the can. 8, she answered. Well, the judge reasoned that 8 days in jail would be the appropriate punishment. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Don't you think that sounds fair? Before the judge pronounced sentencing, he asked the court if there were any further word. To the surprise of all, the lady's husband rose from the audience and asked permission to speak. The judge permitted him to address the court. Her husband had but one sentence to say. Your Honor, she also stole a can of peas. Well, I'm going to open up a can of peaches, but I'm going to leave to your professors to address that can of peas. Now, the history of the church did hold, almost in uniformity, a number of principles that undergirded the Christian message for 2,000 years. Reverend Childs, in his volume, The Struggle to Understand Isaiah as Christian Scripture, published in 2004, he followed up with this work on his commentary on Isaiah. And in his study of the history of the interpretation of Isaiah, he came away with these 6 vital principles that you will find rather typically, almost uniformly, in the history of interpretation. You won't be surprised by most of these. First, the Bible as the Word of God was authoritative. Second, the Bible conveyed both literal and spiritual meanings. Third, the Scriptures consisted of both the Old and New Testaments. Fourth, the Scriptures were divine and human, with God, the Spirit, as its author, and the human authors as his instruments. Fifth, the Bible is Christological in its content and is the unifying factor of the two Testaments. And last, God superintended historical events in the world so as to achieve his salvific purpose in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think in the main, we can agree that these traits have been true of the Christian church as it has understood the Old and New Testaments as one Bible. Now, there have always been challenges to this. We can think of Gnosticism and Marcionism. But the greatest challenge came from without the church during that Enlightenment era. This is when they differentiated real history from rather tradition that was spun from some rudimentary ideas that were rooted in actual history. So the Bible was no longer seen as divinely authored, as I said earlier. It no longer had a transcendent message that delivered a normative message that was true from generation to generation. As a consequence, in the vernacular, language such as Holy Scripture fell out of usage. And that's why in the New American Commentary series, the editors chose to have as its subtitle the exegetical and theological exposition of Holy Scripture. It was a way in which we wanted to affirm again and again, as each would open a volume, that this is Scripture written by human instruments, but it was a message from God. Now, when it comes to what we find in the academy during this post-Enlightenment era, what they believed was that their task was to be descriptive, to describe what the ancient Hebrews believed, to describe what the church believed. And no longer was it to be prescriptive. There was no thought that the Bible made a claim upon the reader's life and that there was a transformation that was necessary. Now, what happens, of course, is that when it comes to the pulpit, if it's a matter of just describing the past and you don't have anything to say to the audience today, that makes it tough in the pulpit, doesn't it? And so there were scholars who were churchmen who believed that the Bible was, in some way or another, the Word of God, set about the business of attempting to bridge this gap that had occurred. The biblical theology movement of the 1950s and 1960s was one of these, and then the canonical movement by Brevard Childs and others in subsequent decades. What we find is that there was an effort in bridging this to set a theological interpretation of the Scriptures. But the problem was that in doing so, they did not abandon the old historical scientism, that all of the findings that had been achieved through the decades were still a part of the substructure of their theological attempt to read the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. As a result, it failed. Although there were some important contributions made, it has gone by the wayside for the most part in terms of the majority of how academics reads the Old and New Testaments. So the weakness of, for example, Childs and his canonical method was just basically that. The criticism was, well, why is it that we should subscribe, for example, to the theology of Isaiah if, in fact, Isaiah didn't write theology? It was somebody else that we don't know when it comes to the second half of theology. In other words, historically minded scholars wanted a historical validated rationale on which this theology and the confession of the church resided. When it came to this non-historical reader response approach, it was deemed weak because it was sort of a stealth postmodern approach. And the chief exemplar of that would be Walter Brueggemann. Walter Brueggemann is a very prolific author, and in his introduction to the Old Testament, he has an intriguing subtitle, Canon and Christian Imagination. Canon and Christian Imagination. So the Bible is not so much an accurate testimony of the events that transpired, but rather the result of imaginative interpretation. For Brueggemann, Christian tradition created, imposed a biblical unity of the two testaments through its imaginative remembering. And what is striking about Brueggemann's approach is his insistence that this traditioning process, the process of imagination, is open-ended. Well, the complaint that many have against this kind of reading is simply that's not what the Bible itself indicates. The Bible, its text, its unity, its uniformity has to do not with an extrinsic outside imposition. It's not a matter of making the two fit together, but rather an intrinsic necessity. There is an inherent pulse in the Old Testament to look beyond itself. Moreover, the regulation, or rather the idea of the apostolic and post-apostolic interpretation of the Christ event is not just one of many valid readings, but rather it and it alone was seen as by the apostles as the only valid reading of the Old Testament. To say otherwise would undercut the rationale, the reasoning, the foundation, the basis for the proclamation of the gospel, which they so ardently carried to the Greco-Roman world. Now, you can say that they were wrong about it all, but not that they considered themselves one of several Jewish sectarian movements. There is no such thing as a plurality of valid interpretations in their mind. So where are we? What have we said? We've said that the Academy took one of two routes. One contended for two discrete voices, not one unified Bible. You have the Jewish scriptures, you have the Christian scriptures. Another is that the Bible should be seen as simply an ecclesial affirmation, and that it is not rooted inherently within the Bible, but rather an imposition upon the Bible. Well, what are the consequences? We've already mentioned the pulpit. I came across a man who is of a mainline denominational body, and this is what he had to say. He bemoaned the status of the book of Leviticus when it came to how the clergy in his church read and understood it. And this is what he said. With regard to Leviticus, the, quote, simplistic and proof-texting approach to the Bible, evidenced by many who hope to explain away its teaching, reigns, he remarks. Then I realized what the problem might be. The book of Leviticus only appears once in the Revised Common Lectionary, and then only a short truncated reading from chapter 19 so they can refer to verse 18. You see, Leviticus has never been read in their congregations, let alone preached. No wonder they can't fit their Old Testament together. End quote. Well, it's easy to think that as an evangelical community that we do much better. But listen to one of our notable Southern Baptist scholars of the New Testament who comments on the paucity of whole Bible preaching when he says this, quote, our pastors turn into moralists rather like Dear Abby, who give advice on how to live a happy life week after week, end quote. If it's not moralizing the Old Testament, some pulpits are satisfied with allegorizing through free association of words or a descriptive history of Israel's religion, which is then abandoned for the real story of the Old Testament. Well, I would say that this brief description tells us what we as Christian scholars and ministers face when we accept the task of preaching, as Paul says, the whole counsel of God. So let's spend a few minutes and talk about where we need to be, where we must go when it comes to understanding the Old and New Testaments as a unified Bible. You remember that some years ago there was a breakfast company that had an advertising slogan for its product, Kellogg's Corn Flakes. Taste them again for the first time. Well, that's what I'd like for us to do this morning, as I'd like for us to look again, taste again, the Old Testament for the first time, and answer the question, what explains the unity of the Christian canon? And what we will find is that it was not the church, but rather Jesus himself, who generated the idea of a unified biblical canon. Jesus imparted this radical idea to his disciples. You know some of these passages well. Luke 24, where Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." We could go to other passages such as John 5. But his claim was unprecedented and thus perplexing to his hearers. It was only after the death and resurrection of the Lord that the disciples began to realize, through the instruction of the post-resurrected Christ and the gift of the second comforter, that what Jesus said had, or basically what Jesus meant. So let's talk a little bit then about the apostles, how they differed from their contemporaries. They differed from their contemporaries with their unfailing devotion to the idea that Jesus Christ was the historical and theological linchpin for understanding the promises and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The announcement of the kingdom's presence and the advancement of it that Christ brought was not merely quantitative," in other words, just more revelation of the same, "but rather that what we have is a qualitative leap in the way that God made himself known." And the writer of the Hebrews says this as much in the opening verses of his letter. It was uniquely through, quote-unquote, sonship. "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." The ontological, the being, the existence of Jesus as Son points up the unity of the Godhead, who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is one and the same with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the revealed God is one, the religion of Israel and the church are one, and the testaments are one. So we must ask ourselves, what is it then that makes our reading of the Old Testament Christianly not just an imposed reading, sort of a reading strategy? You read it for your reason, I'll read it for my reason. But rather from within the Old Testament itself, it shows an inherent compulsion, impulse to look forward to a satisfying completion. In the minds of most, this is an eschatological impulse that is most obvious in the prophets, the idea of prophecy and fulfillment. But I would recommend to you that you'll find it throughout the Old Testament in all three parts, Torah, prophets, and in the writings. When it comes to the Pentateuch or Torah, it has an eschatological orientation. It's headed toward the future. And so when it comes to the five books, we see that they're tilted toward the future, and we can note this at several levels. For example, if we can observe that the prophets and writings are not necessary for messianic expectation, that would tell us that in the Torah there is a messianic message to be discovered. If we can extrapolate this from the Samaritan woman's conversation with Jesus at Jacob's well in John 4. It seems safe to assume that the woman was not a theologian, but the messianic expectation in her religious tradition was so pervasive so as to impact the grassroots population. By means of the Samaritan Pentateuch, not the Jewish Torah, but the Samaritan view of scriptures, that would formulate an eschatological moment. The woman said, quote, "I know the Messiah will come, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Now, what precisely in the Pentateuch did this reflect? Well, we can't know with certainty, but I would suspect that it was Deuteronomy's expectation of a coming prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, which contributed to the popular notion of a Jewish hope in a coming Messiah, as we see from John's Gospel. But also at the higher level, let's look at the prophets for a moment. If you think of Deuteronomy, you'll remember that Deuteronomy is delivered on the shores of Moab, preparing the people to enter into the land of promise. And in this series of messages, his sort of deathbed last words, he talks about where they've been from Sinai in the past, and then he prepares them for what they're going to encounter when they enter into the land. It too is certainly eschatological in its orientation, because the promises have yet to be realized. They're not in the land yet. And in the books that follow, Joshua through Kings, we see that what Moses predicted would come to pass did in fact come to pass. He spoke of a time of entrance, a time of prosperity, then a time of apostasy, and then a time of restoration and return. That's what is spelled out in Joshua through Kings. What we find is that during this gathering of these books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, the last part of Kings would be dated during the time of the exile. And so there were the people sitting in Babylonian exile, surely raising this question, what happened to the promises that were made to our fathers? And Joshua, through Kings, will answer. It was not that God was unable. It was not that God was unwilling. It was because of the sin and the disobedience of our fathers. Now, in the midst of these books, you'll see that Deuteronomy looks beyond itself to the greater story of the rise and fall of Israel. But there is hope in the telling of that story. There is hope in the telling of that story because it ends with a descendant of Abraham, King Jehoiachin, in the region where Abraham himself was called, Ur, not far from Babylon. And we see that there is the possibilities of a future restoration because the Babylonian king expressed some favor to Jehoiachin, the king. He gave him a royal stipend. He ate at the king's table on a daily basis. In other words, the bookends of the great story, the great history of Israel, we find here that Abraham is called out of Ur, Jehoiachin is found, one of his descendants, in Babylon. Now, if God can call Abraham out one time, can he not call Abraham back to the land another time? So although the story ends in the setting of Babylonian exile, there is a glimmer of hope and an orientation toward the future. The story is not over. Now, when it comes to the writings, again, it doesn't appear to be as explicit as what we find in the prophets. But in the writings also, that third section, we see the impulse of looking ahead, of looking for a satisfying conclusion. In the writings, the first book is Psalms. We might think to ourselves, how is it that Psalms is oriented toward a future kingdom? Well, the case is pretty clear from work that's been done by scholars such as Wilson and Mitchell, that the Psalms as a collection depict a theological shift from the early Psalms pertaining to the reign of David, then the failure of the Davidic house, hence the exile. And that seam or fissure seems to be between Psalm 89, which talks about the failure of David to realize the Davidic covenant, and then Psalm 90, authored by Moses, as the orientation now focuses on not of David as king, but of Yahweh, the Lord God, as king. And so we find that the failure of the Davidic house to meet the ideal longs for the coming of the ideal. And so that the people could be encouraged, yes, we have a descendant of David sitting on the throne, but yet discouraged when they took a closer look at him, because he fell far short of the ideal. This would have created a hunger and a thirst for a looking ahead for a satisfying conclusion. And then one can talk briefly about the second part of the writings in the Hebrew canon. Do you know how the Hebrew Bible concludes Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles? See how that's inverted from our English arrangement? Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. But this is inverted. Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. And it's at the very end of the Hebrew Bible. Now, why would the rabbis do this? It is because the first chapter of Ezra and the last chapter of Chronicles, chapter 36, if you were to look at those, you would find that they are the same. What is it that they report? The decree of Cyrus, the great Persian monarch who said to the Babylonian captives, "You may go home and rebuild your religious institutions and tradition." So Ezra begins with the Cyrus decree, "Go home," and it ends with the Cyrus decree, "Go home." So here we have another case of bookends. Why is it that they rearranged it? Not chronologically, but topically. It is to underscore, to highlight the whole notion of a future gathering. They're looking for and expecting a future work of God that would bring together those promises long ago made to their fathers. Now, if you pause and think about it further, this means that when it comes to the whole Hebrew Bible, the whole Old Testament, Torah or law, prophets, and now writings, how does the Hebrew Bible conclude? How does the Old Testament conclude? Don't think about Malachi now. That's your English arrangement. But then the rabbinic arrangement, it concludes forward-looking, as does actually Malachi, forward-looking, oriented toward a coming home when the promises will be realized. Now, as a result, the conclusion I want to draw from this is that this is not something that is imposed on the Old Testament. This is something that the Old Testament cries for at several levels. The micro level, if you're looking at certain passages, and the upper levels of discourse and even the canonical arrangement of the Old Testament. I'd like for us to go to the way in which the Old Testament is a witness to Jesus Christ. And with this, I'm going to conclude here in the next 10 minutes or so. Now, the Jews knew the Scriptures. They knew them very well. But what was the problem? They didn't know how to put them together. They didn't know how to put them together hermeneutically to form a witness. They could not discern that what Jesus was teaching and claiming made rhyme and reason when it came to understanding their Old Testament Scriptures. And what we find with the reading of the apostles is that Jesus Christ is the hermeneutical key. He's the glue that brings together the Old Testament and the New into a unified, coherent message. And this is the term that's used by scholars. I know that you probably have heard of it. Christocentric. Now, Christocentric is a very useful term. It can be helpful, but also it can be misunderstood. Because one may think, I've got to found Jesus in every verse. That's not what it means. Another might be that it is Christotelic. That too can be useful. It has been popularized by Peter Enns in recent years. And Christotelic, from telos, the Greek word end or goal, means that the whole Old Testament points us toward the goal of Jesus Christ. But the problem here is that in the case of Dr. Enns and some others, when we speak of Christotelic, what about the process of getting to that goal? And here I think the ball is fumbled because he does not see the necessity of the full historical reliability of the process, and that it has a message that is discrete and isolated, and only later is it seen to be the goal. Whereas I think perhaps a useful way of coming at it would be not Christocentric, it has its advantages, not Christotelic, it has its advantages, but what I would call as Christochoric. Now, by Christochoric, I'd like for us to think of, well, the core of an apple. Or perhaps you can think of, in computerese, you have this connection, and a system brings together various computer stations, and so they're interconnected, they're interdependent. And that's what we find with a Christochoric idea, and that is that the core, the ground, the seedbed of the Old Testament is tied to the Christ event, the Christ revelation. I'd like to compare that to one of my trips to Washington, D.C. I remember going to Washington on several occasions for different reasons, one of which was for professional meetings. And during professional meetings, you don't have time to do much in the way of sightseeing. You just kind of go from A to B without fooling around much. But I did go back one time with my wife, and we were doing the sightseeing thing. If you've ever been to the nation's capital, almost intuitively, if you're moving around, you have a sense that there's a plan that's undergirding the way in which the city has been put together. And this is what we found when we came across the formal display of the original plans of the nation's capital. The design was drawn up for the creation of the city's footprint with the work of a French artist, an architect, Pierre Lafont, in 1779. He was a friend of George Washington. The federal city, as it was called, underwent gradual changes, the most important of which were the Macmillan Commission plans. These were implemented in the decades of the early 20th century. One of the special features of Washington, D.C., which had the advantage of starting from scratch, was that the original plan of 200 years ago has been essentially kept intact. The original city was made up of a system of broad radial avenues which spread out diagonally from two chief buildings of the government, the White House and the Congress. Everything fanned out from that mall. The elegance and grandeur of the city served as a symbolic image of this new nation. Now, the original design was augmented during the decades that followed Lafont's vision, but always in continuity with that underlying plan that retained its essential integrity. In other words, all the modifications that followed were restrained by the original requirements of that initial plan. The underlying design and purpose of the development of the city was not later imposed. They didn't come in later and impose a structure. They received the structure, and their modifications were designed to augment and clarify the structure. I would say the same thing about the relationship of the testaments. In the Old Testament, we find that there is an essential plan that has been retained and found in its advanced expression in the realization achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the broad sweep of the history of Israel and the rise of the Christian church, we see embedded in the contours of the plan of God and the final culmination of its implementation, the coming of the day of the Lord in our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, by way of a summary statement, is that when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament, it longs and calls for the new. It demands more. A lot has been said. A lot can be said about it. But you do not have a satisfying conclusion. The Old Testament itself is not satisfied if we do not find its realization of those promises in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me say this. We've got to come together to interpret the old and the new as a unified, coherent message that will speak to a community today that believes not in a great story, but only in a series of stories. But what we find today is the need for people to understand that there is the mind of God who has the great story. And we need to show how our stories fit within the great story. But unfortunately, do we know the great story? Are we in a position to understand how the parts fit together into the whole? And do our parishioners, do our pew sitters understand how the Bible is a unified message, how it speaks to a world that is anything but unified? It's in disorder. It's in chaos. Is there a resolution out there? And so whether it's the old or the new, for the new itself is eschatological, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we think of it in the book of Revelation. Both Testaments work together hand in glove in harmony to call men and women to understand that all that has been said is finding its fulfillment in the transforming power of the resurrected Christ. We, members of the creation and of the redeemed people of God, we have this as our inheritance. And I would say this, we have not completed our task of Christian interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures if we do not address the claims of the Old Testament on our lives. Interpretation of the biblical text, if we are to understand it on its own terms, demands a response of personal faith. When we preach and teach the Old Testament, we are not talking descriptively about the history of Israel. We are not even talking descriptively about the history of Israel's religious development. What is it that we are doing with the Old Testament? We must be saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. It is proclamation. And there's a call, a demand. Christian interpretation always must mean Christian dedication in accordance with the Scriptures.